My grandfather's cousin was named Harry Crosby. And Crosby was in World War II. He was a navigator in B-17 bombers. So as the pilots were in the cockpit, the gunners were out on their machine guns, and the bombardiers were at their station, Crosby had a little desk inside the plane where he would sit with his maps, a pencil, his calculations, and he was figuring out where they were, where they needed to go, and when they needed to drop their bombs on their targets. Now, Crosby did not seem very well suited for the task, particularly because every time he got in the air, he was immediately, violently airsick. So while needing to navigate this plane where it needed to go, he would be taking his oxygen mask off and bringing his barf bag up. And on his very first navigation, trying to get to the airbase in Britain, he missed the island entirely and didn't realize it until he hit flak over occupied France, nearly getting the plane shot down. Anyone looking at Harry Crosby, least of all himself, would have thought that he was not going to be a particularly big contributor to the war effort. He was weak, he was beset with air sickness, he was lacking confidence. Yet as it happened, there was far more to Crosby than met the eye. In fact, he grew more and more talented as a navigator with every mission that he flew. And he ended up becoming the group navigator for what became known as the Bloody 100th. He navigated 37 missions, including being the lead navigator on a mission that saw 2,000 planes fly over occupied Europe. Crosby was an entirely unexpected war hero. As we've been studying the book of Numbers, Israel has looked weak and beset with sin. And that is no different in today's passage. Israel is simply not that impressive. Yet today we get to see a glimpse of what God sees when he looks at Israel. We will see what God still intends to do with his sin-plagued people. And we have to see the relevance of that for us. Because you as a Christian, us as a church, we are a sin-plagued people. We are a weak people, vulnerable to threats from outside or threats from within. So it's very important for us to know, what does God see when he looks at us? What does God intend to do with us? The main point of today's sermon is this: though plagued by their sin, God's people are a mighty army in God's redemptive plan. Though plagued by their sin, God's people are a mighty army in God's redemptive plan. So we'll be looking today at Numbers chapter 21 all the way through chapter 25. If you grab one of the black Bibles in front of you, it begins on page 134. What we'll be doing is we'll actually look at chapters 21 and then 25 first. That'll be the first point of the sermon, and then we'll look at the middle chapters secondly. So first, God saves his sin-plagued people. As we get started, let's remember where we've been in the book of Exodus. So God made a promise to Abraham to make a great nation. That nation ends up enslaved to Egypt, and God, in the book of Exodus, brings that people out of slavery, brings them to the Mount Sinai and gives them the law. And then the book of Numbers begins when the people are counted, and what began as just one family is now 600,000 people. And God leads his people by providing them ways for him to still dwell in their midst and them to be safe from his holiness dwelling within their midst. God leads them through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. And then we read how Israel failed to enter the promised land because they would not trust the Lord. They feared the people in the land. And so God disciplined them by having them spend 40 years wandering in the desert. Now, that 40 years has come to a close. The end of our last passage that we looked at saw the beginning of the end of that generation, where Miriam died, where Aaron died. So we're beginning to see something new here, this second generation. How is this going to go? And that brings us to chapter 21. And chapter 21 has a new element. In those first few verses there, we have, for the first time, Israel actually defeated an enemy nation. So they're still on the far side of the Jordan River, and a nation attacks them, and by God's empowering work, Israel defeats them. The end of the chapter shows them defeating another nation who attacks and provokes them. So those lands are actually going to become added to the promised land as the time goes on. But we also have bad news in this chapter as well, as we kind of have come to expect with Israel. We see that story begin in chapter 21, verse 5. 21:5 says, "The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food.'" The second generation has revealed themselves to be, unfortunately, very similar to the first generation. Yet again, the same grumble, the same complaint, the same sin. And God responds with judgment, with punishment for their rebellion. Verse 6, "The Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died." How do we feel about snakes? Are we pro-snake or anti-snake? Well, if you dislike snakes, then I'm going to give you some biblical arguments for your dislike of snakes. This is just one of the stories of snakes in the Bible, and it doesn't put the serpent in the good light, which isn't surprising if you think about the imagery around snakes in Scripture. I think all the way back to the beginning, right? In the Garden of Eden, Satan shows up as a snake. And even back with that original serpent, he was cursed. The curse of the seed of the serpent. Remember, Genesis 3:15 says that God promised hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The serpent would strike the man's heel, but the seed of the woman would strike the serpent's head. So, slithering along this theme through Scripture, Numbers 21 adds a chapter in the saga between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The poisonous serpents are ravaging the camp, killing Israelites. So, if you're a snake lover, I'm sorry. Scripture is not really in favor of that opinion. The good news, amen. The good news is that Israel does the right thing this time. Even having sinned, they repent of their sin. Look at verse 7. "The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned greatly, speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us.' And Moses interceded for the people." So they acknowledge their sin. They go to their intercessor and they say, "Moses, please ask the Lord to forgive us." And as we've come to expect, Israel has a gracious God, and God provides a way out of his judgment. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover.' So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten, he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered." This is a fascinating saving act. God leaves the snakes in their midst. They're still biting people. And then the snake is, a bronze snake is lifted up on a pole. And anyone who's bitten by a snake has to have the faith required to look at the bronze snake. One of the questions that I have as reading this is, why a snake? Why not a bronze lamb or some anything else other than the symbol of sin and the devil himself being the thing that Moses makes the statue of? So we can think back and kind of answer that question by looking at this biblical theme. Isaiah 11:1 says this, "On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. Now, banner there, that word banner is the same word as pole in our Numbers passage. So banner, pole, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people and the nations who look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. So there's this root of Jesse, God's promised Messiah related to David. He himself will be the banner for the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles. The nations will look to him just as Israel looked to the snake on the pole. The expression of faith is simple. Turn and look. Cast your eyes on the Davidic Messiah. Now we can zoom forward another few hundred years. Jesus, living and breathing and reading the Old Testament, Jesus puts this together for us in his conversation with Nicodemus that Anna read for us earlier. John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So how was Jesus lifted up? He was literally lifted up on a pole, on a cross. As Jesus on the cross was this signal, this sign, a source of life for all who look to him, all who cast their eyes on Jesus in belief can be saved. And one more piece of the puzzle to kind of get to the answer of why was it a snake in Numbers? Why a snake? And that answer is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he was sin. He was a snake. He became sin. Not that he was sinful, but that he took our sin on himself. He became sin for us so that our sins died with him. Our old sinful selves are crucified with him. And in that way, Jesus takes our sin and we get his righteousness. So God had Moses lift up this bronze snake because Jesus became sin for us. Now, I say we, I say us, but it's very important that I define what exactly I mean by we, by us, because a Savior exists doesn't mean that everyone in this room has been saved by that Savior. It doesn't mean that we've all been saved. So we have to think back. What would it have been like in the Israelite camp to have been bit by a poisonous snake? What determines whether or not you will be saved from that snake bite? Well, you have to do something. You have to look to the source of salvation that God has provided. You had to cast your eyes on the bronze snake. Now, that's a very simple act, but it requires trust. It requires forsaking your attempts at healing yourself and turning and looking to the source of salvation that God himself has provided. It requires you to have faith, to trust, to believe God. You have to forsake other means of healing yourself and try to look to God for his healing. So friends, here is how that translates to you. Sin and death are all around you. In fact, in a sense, we could say you've already been fatally bitten because we're all going to die. Death is inevitable. The question is, what will you do now? Knowing that you will die, are you going to try to solve that problem yourself, or are you going to trust God and look to the Savior who he has provided? Will you put your belief in Jesus? Will you put your faith in Jesus? Will you look to Jesus on the cross? Have you done that? One diagnostic question that we can ask that kind of helps cut through to understand, have you done that or not, would be to say, if you were to die today and God were to ask you, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say? If your answer is anything other than Jesus, then you have not truly looked to him in faith. So chapter 21, Israel sins, God judges, and then God himself provides a way out of that judgment. And chapter 25 is very similar, where we have a similar a process where Israel rebels, God judges, and then God provides a way out of that judgment. So let's skip forward and look at this story as well. So look first at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. While Israel was staying in the acacia grove, the people began to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab. The women invited them to the sacrifices for their gods, and the people ate and bowed in worship to their gods. So Israel aligned itself with Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Israel makes a terrible error here. You see, these Moabite women, they see them and they desire them, and they prostitute themselves to these women. And if that isn't bad enough, they explicitly begin to worship the god of these women, Baal. Their sexual sin leads them into direct idolatry. They wanted the women, and they end up rejecting God altogether. And this, as we've seen, is a dire problem for Israel. God is real and holy and jealous over his people. How can they survive with God if they are rejecting God? How can they live with him in their midst while being unfaithful to him? So let's read on verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord so that his burning anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses told Israel's judges, "Kill each of the men who align themselves with Baal of Peor." An Israelite man came bringing a Midianite woman to his relatives in the sight of Moses and the whole Israelite community while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. While Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he got up from the assembly, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite man into the tent, and drove it through both the Israelite man and woman, through her belly. Then the plague on the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The sin is great, and the plague starts running through the camp. And this time, God's response is emergency amputation. Cut off those who've led in this idolatry before the entire camp is infected with this sin. And as they are weeping at the entrance of the tabernacle, one Israelite, he just walks in broad daylight with his Midianite woman right into his tent. No regard whatsoever for God. And in the moment of shock and horror, one man, Phinehas, he has the courage to stand up and do the right thing. Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron, and he takes the job that he's given of protecting the tent of meeting seriously. Numbers 3:38 has already rendered the proper response on the man with the Midianite woman to be execution. And so Phinehas takes his spear and kills both the man and the woman. And that bold, that strong, that justified act was the amputation needed. God turns back his wrath and stops the plague, and he spares the rest of Israel. And in case there's any ambiguity for us as readers as to who was right, the action we read on, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the Israelites because he was zealous among them with my zeal, so that I did not destroy the Israelites in my zeal. Therefore, declare, I grant him my covenant of peace. It will be a covenant of perpetual priesthood for him and his future descendants because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the Israelites." What's the characteristic in zeal that God commends? Zeal. He was zealous with God's zeal. It's not a word we use very often. What does zeal mean? Well, there's a Hebrew word that can be translated in English either as zeal or as jealousy, depending on the context. So those concepts are really closely tied together. So when we're talking about zeal, we're talking about jealousy. It's the same idea we're wrestling with. And in fact, earlier in the book of Numbers, we have the word used And it's translated jealousy there. And it's when a husband suspects his wife of committing adultery. And we had this legal test to figure out who, if she's innocent or not. And there's a fitting desire for exclusivity of love in marriage. It's a good thing for a husband to want his wife to be faithful to him. And jealousy is the emotion of that exclusivity being broken. Jealousy is an emphatic, energetic, heartfelt rejection of the breaking of the marriage covenant. And suppose an infidelity happens and the wronged spouse is indifferent instead of jealous. Well, the indifferent spouse must have stopped loving his spouse a long, long time before. Jealousy aligns with love. And that understanding of jealousy really helps us understand zeal in this passage, because God loves Israel. God wants, he demands, he requires exclusive love back. And as Israel is going after these women and worshiping Baal, God is jealous. God is the innocent spouse, jealous over his covenant people, jealous of their love, jealous of their worship. God loves them too much to do nothing at their infidelity. And so Phinehas is filled with the zeal of the Lord, filled with jealousy for God. Phinehas has a trembling, indignant, strong resolve. How dare we? How could we? How could we do this to God? When God has been so good to us, how could we flaunt our adultery? Phinehas cared about Israel's sin against God because he cared about God. God deserves better than this. You know, one of the marks of a true Christian, the mark of a true Christian is that they hate sin because they love God. Listen, everyone can hate sin because of the bad effects of sin. Sin is harmful to others. It's self-destructive. Anyone can see and dislike sin in that way. But there is a Christian virtue of hating sin because it is an affront to God, because God deserves better. Jesus was jealous for God in this way. Psalm 69:9 prophesies about the godly man, saying, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And then after Jesus cleansed the temple, John quoted that verse, showing Jesus was the perfect, ultimate one who was jealous for God's glory. Christians hate sin because they love God. If you don't hate sin, if you act like sin has no offense to a holy God, if you love your sin, you might not be a Christian at all. God wants all of you. He wants all of your love. He purchased you to sanctify you, to beautify you, to draw you into a closer and closer fellowship with him. He loves you enough to overcome your sin, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So live in the blessed life of ongoing repentance. When you sin, turn back to Christ quickly. Don't try to comfort yourself in the arms of another God. No, come to God in Christ again and again and again. God is jealous for us. May we be a people who are jealous for him. May God commend us, even as he commended Phinehas, for our zeal for God's glory. May we be a church that's found faithful to follow in the footsteps of Phinehas. So let's turn now to point two of the sermon and look at these middle chapters. So point two, to be a mighty army in God's redemptive plan. To be a mighty army in God's redemptive plan. Now, at this point, having looked at the beginning and the end of the story, this header does not seem very fitting. The grumbling, poisonous snake Israel, right? The idol-worshipping Israel. They are a mighty army in God's redemptive plan, really? Well, God is going to prove that he can use whatever he wants to accomplish his purposes. Okay, So we have to go back to the story, the beginning of the chapter 22. The Moabites and the Midianites are scared of Israel. This big new people have suddenly come into the neighborhood and defeated some neighbors. And so the king of Moab is named Balak. Balak is the king of Moab. Balak figures he needs to find some kind of advantage over Israel. He needs help. So what does he do? Well, he calls for an internationally renowned sorcerer to curse Israel for him. So that sorcerer or that prophet, that seer, his name is Balaam. So Balaam is the seer, Balak is the king. And oftentimes, as we read this story, it can be a little bit confusing. And I think the key to it not being a confusing story to us is not being very sympathetic in our reading of the character Balaam. The end of Numbers actually tells us that Balaam was the one who came up with the plan for the Midianite women to seduce Israel into worshiping Baal. So that was Balaam's idea there. And in the New Testament, Balaam is condemned as the example of shameful gain, example of greed. So before we start, understand Balaam's a bad guy in the story. And King Balak sends his messengers, fees and hands, all the way up north to where Balaam is. And Balaam then, seemingly piously, asks Yahweh what to do. In the narrative, anytime it's Lord in all caps, that's talking about Yahweh, the proper name of the God of Israel. And God responds in chapter 22, verse 12. So chapter 22, 12, this is God's response to Balaam. God said to Balaam, "You are not to go with them. You are not to curse the people, for they are blessed." So then Balaam sends the messengers away, but then Balak sends more honorable officials, so subtly or not so subtly, promising more money, more honor to Balaam. And Balaam feigns indignation. Looking at verse 18, Balaam responds to the servants of Balak, "If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go against the command of the Lord my God to do anything small or great." That's a little much from literally the prophet for hire, whose job is to go around and curse people for money. And verse 19, again, kind of betrays his heart. So verse 19, "Please stay here overnight as the others did, so that I may find out what else the Lord has to tell me." So I don't know if you've ever been told that there are no bad questions. There are bad questions. When God tells you don't do something and then you ask him again, just hoping he'll say a different answer this time, that's a bad question. And that's exactly what Balaam is doing. And think about the question itself. It's, "Hey, Yahweh, God of Israel, can I go curse your people? Well, what if I'm given a lot of money? Then can I curse your people?" God sees right through Balaam's bad motives. And God is going to use Balaam for his purposes nonetheless. Look at verse 20. "God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'Since these men have come to summon you, go up and go with them, but you must only do what I tell you.' When he got up in the morning, Balaam saddled his donkey and went with the officials of Moab. But God was incensed that Balaam was going." So unless you've seen Balaam's greed and wrongness in asking God to curse Israel up to this point, then God's response seems really weird here. He's saying, go, and then he's mad at him for going. But God's angry at Balaam because Balaam is wicked. God is out to prove something, and God's going to show that he can use whatever tool he wants to use to get his point across. Now we're in for a real treat. I hope that there's some of you who have never read this chapter before, because you're about to be shocked. So let's read it, beginning at verse 22. "But God was incensed that Balaam was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand on the path to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the path with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the path and went into the field. So Balaam hit her and returned to return her to the path. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow passage between the vineyards, with a stone wall on either side. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord and pressed herself against the wall, squeezing Balaam's foot against it. And so he hit her once again. The angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn to the right or left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she crouched down under Balaam. So he became furious and beat the donkey with his stick. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she asked Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have beaten me these three times?" And Balaam answered the donkey, "You made me look like a fool. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you now." But the donkey said, "Am I not the donkey you've ridden your whole life until today? Have I ever treated you this way before?" "No," he replied. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the path with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam knelt low and bowed in worship on his face. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? Look, I came out to oppose you because I consider what you are doing to be evil. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away from me, I would have killed you by now and let her live." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the path to confront me. And now, if it is evil in your sight, I will go back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you are to say only what I tell you." So Balaam went with Balak's officials. Now, if you think this passage is funny, then you're reading it correctly. There is irony all over this passage because Balaam is the internationally renowned seer of the spiritual realm. He's the knower of all things angelic. He's the master of divine words. And Balaam is more blind than his own donkey. His donkey has more tuned in spiritual eyesight than Balaam does. And ears too. When the donkey speaks, Balaam still doesn't realize that something supernatural is going on. And instead, he begins arguing with his own donkey. And what's worse, he loses the argument. And notice his main complaint against his donkey. "You made me look like a fool." No, Balaam did that all on his own. It wasn't the donkey's fault. So what is happening in this story? This is crazy. Well, what's happening is God is hedging Balaam in, and he's going to use Balaam. Even though Balaam doesn't want to obey God, God is forcing him to obedience. And God's showing that he can use whatever he wants to bring about his purposes. God can use a donkey. He can use a wicked prophet. God has a way of getting his point across, regardless of who is trying to oppose him. And we can sit in that for a minute. There's some good applications to draw from that truth, because we live in a sinful and chaotic world. There are evil actors at play, both in our nation and likely in your life. And the good news is that God is still over such evil actors. Even the forces of nature in your life, the donkeys, the creation itself, God is still sovereign over these things. And we live in a world where evil exists, and with that, we kind of have two choices. We can try to absolve God by denying his authority over these forces. God didn't want that bad thing to happen to you, or God isn't overseeing this evil. And that belief leaves you grasping for control in an out-of-control world. But the other option is to see God as sovereign over Balaams and sovereign over donkeys, to see God working even in and through the bad things that happen to you, to see Christ over all, over the tornadoes and hurricanes, over the economic downturns and upturns, over nations rising and falling. God is sovereign, even over an assassin's bullet, such that hundreds of thousands of people could hear the gospel as a result of an evil act. God is never the author of evil, but he is the author of the story of redemption that he is working out today. He is the author of good for all those who are his. When you are confronted with evil, don't try to comfort yourself by saying God is not in control. Instead, ask what God might be doing. God can use Balaam. He can use the donkey. He can use what is intended against you for your good. And so by implication as well, how much more could God use you when you willingly submit to him? When we pray to him, Lord, use me for your good purposes. And he makes you his ambassador, his mouthpiece, his soldier. God can hit straight with a crooked stick. That is a big comfort to us. He can use a talking donkey. He can use you and me as well. So that's the talking donkey story of the Bible, one of the most amazing stories of the Bible. But the story continues in chapters 23 and 24. And this recounts the story of Balaam and Balak, as Balak takes Balaam up to these different high points that can overlook the camped nation of Israel. And at each spot, Balak says, okay, now curse Israel. And at each spot, Balaam does a sacrifice. He goes off by himself, and then he comes back, and he brings the message from God to Balak. And each time, it's not a curse. It's a further blessing of Israel. And there's a futility and, frankly, a stupidity to Balak here, and that he keeps trying the same thing over and over again, and it keeps getting him the opposite of what he wants. There's a stupidity to trying to oppose the God of the universe. God is going to win. Those who oppose him are raging in vain. But what's most interesting here is the content of Balaam's prophecies. There are four blessings concerning Israel that are all through Balaam's mouth. And we can summarize what is said through those in six truths. So, one, God asserts that Israel is a nation set apart. Chapter 23, verse 9. I see them from the top of rocky cliffs, and I watch them from the hills. They are a people living alone. It does not consider itself among the nations. God is doing something special and different with this nation. They are set apart from the other nations of the earth. Second truth he communicates, they are numerous as dust. Like the next verse, 23, verse 10. Who has counted the dust of Jacob? Or numbered even one-fourth of Israel? So this, again, reasserts the language of the promise to Abraham. And even though Israel is very numerous, it's like the promise is being re-upped, even more to come. Third thing, Israel will have a mighty king. So this is interesting through these verses. So 23 verse 21 says, the Lord their God is with them, and there is rejoicing over the king among them. So it sounds like God in their midst is their king. But later it sounds more like a future human king. Look at 24 verse 17. I see him now, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. So there's some future human king, it seems, who's going to arise like a scepter from Israel. Fourth thing that's asserted in these prophecies, Israel will be like a new Garden of Eden. Look at 24, verse 5. 24, 5. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwellings, Israel. They stretch out like river valleys, like gardens beside a stream, like aloes the Lord has planted, like cedars beside the water. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be abundant water. You see that Garden of Eden kind of imagery to describe this camp in the middle of the wilderness? Number five, Israel is a mighty army who will defeat her enemies. This is the strongest note through all of these prophecies, again and again and again. Israel is compared to these different mighty animals. Israel is compared to a lioness. Lions who will not lie down until they devour the prey and drink the blood of the slain. That's what it says in 23, verse 24. And then six, all of this is true because God always keeps his promises. 23:19. God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? God is a God who keeps his promises. No future event is unforeseen to him that will make him change what he has promised. So through all of this, God is re-upping and even extending further his promises for Israel. And as we put together chapters 21 and 25, along with this middle section, we kind of have two different visions of God's people. On one hand, they are the sin-plagued, ragged, in need of continual salvation to keep as they keep rebelling against God. They're weak, a landless people wandering in the desert. But on the other hand, they are a mighty heavenly army. They are a nation of promise who God is going to bless and use for his mighty and beautiful purposes. They are an Edenic garden bringing order and beauty to God's creation. Now, both things are true of Israel at this time. They are weak yet strong, poor yet wealthy, graciously blessed yet sin-plagued. And what's true of God's people then is true of God's people today. God's church in this age has the same duality. Church, on one hand, we are weak. We are sin-plagued. We are continuously in need of God's intervening grace in our midst. We have no power, no weapons of war, no world-changing wealth. We are a camp of misfits in the wilderness. And yet, church, and yet we are also glorious. We are agents of a better kingdom. We are set apart from this world. We are living in an even bringing in, we are living in and even bringing in a new Eden. We are those to whom God has given great promises. We are an embassy of heaven living as aliens in this world. We are an army of God. Strapping on spiritual armor, we rage against the devil. We march into the world and wage peace, living for Jesus and dying for Jesus. So, church, embrace your dual identity. Embrace your dual identity. This is what Paul exemplifies for us in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, we are treated as imposters and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold, we live. As punished and not yet killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Church, you are a mighty army in God's redemptive plan. Go forth with boldness. Go forth with zeal. Go forth with Christ. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this message.